Glenn,
thank you very much for your welcome. And it's a great joy for Heather and me to come and share again in the summer school. This is, I think, the highest lectern I have ever spoken at. And it's almost a sort of what-no-sermon. We'll probably do something with the level tomorrow morning. I think it's better to be high than short, but it's nearly right. But I do feel I'm slightly clambering over the top towards you. Those of you who remember last year will know that my hearing was somewhat impaired. That has been restored this year, I'm very glad to say. In fact, it was within an hour of me leaving the Partnership Summer School. And thank you for praying for us as we went last summer to the Beeson Divinity School in Alabama. And I know that a number of you did pray for that week, and it was a very interesting week. It was a worthwhile week in many ways, though I think some of my expository methods were a little unknown to some of the American brothers from the Deep South who were there. But we had a very interesting week with them. I met one old Southern Baptist preacher who said, "Hey, preacher man, I've got a good sermon for you." And the sermon was on the chapter in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul is shipwrecked and comes up onto the island, and they build a fire, and the snake comes out of the fire and fastens itself onto Paul, and the islanders are amazed that he doesn't fall down dead, and they conclude that he must be a god. And he said, "Now all sermons have 3 points, and here are the 3 points from this sermon for you, preacher man. You take this back to England, you preach it to them." So I'm being obedient to what I was told last summer. Now he said, the first point is this: what do we learn from Paul? That you've got to be a fire maker. God wants fire makers in his church. He wants people who really set things alight. That's the first point, you see. The second point is that when you're a fire maker, watch out for snakes. Because as sure, once you start to light the fire, those snakes will come out and they'll fix themselves on you. And the third thing we learn from Paul is this: if you get bit, don't swell up. Well, you see, I learned a great deal in Birmingham last summer. Now, all of that is apropos of nothing in coming to Hebrews, but it is to thank you for those of you who pray for us. It was an experience for them and for us. I hope you have a blue sheet which gives you the quick guide to Hebrews. We're going to look at that in a moment or two. I'm aware that we're tired tonight and we're not going to take that long on what I would say, but it is just an introduction to the letter as a whole. I want to ask, first of all, 4 questions very quickly about it, and then to take you to the blue sheet. Who, first of all, is the writer of the letter to the Hebrews? Wouldn't that be an interesting question to ask at the beginning of our study? I have discovered the answer. The answer lies in the writer Origen, who was a 3rd century father of the church, who said, "Only God now knows who wrote the letter to the Hebrews." And that, I think, is as far as we need to go on that one. There are plenty of people who are candidates for writing the letter, and lots of critics down the centuries have suggested all sorts of people: Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, Phoebe, all sorts of people have been suggested. But we don't know, and I think it's not helpful to try to speculate. But we do know to whom it was written. For as its title suggests, it's written to Hebrews, it's written to Jewish Christians who are well known to the writer of this letter. He's not writing to churches he doesn't know anything about. He's writing to people with whom he is really quite familiar. Let's do a little bit of walking just to establish that. 6:10, chapter 6, verse 10. "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them." So he knows all about these people. He knows about their generosity. He knows about what they've already done in helping others and what they're currently doing. He knows, too, about their persecutions. Chapter 10, verse 32. "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." 10:33. "Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So he's obviously very familiar with what they're going through. He knows the details of their situation. And he says in chapter 13 that he hopes to visit them soon, right at the end, chapter 13, verse 19, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So for some reason or other, he is normally with them and is not with them now. And chapter 13, verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Now all of this indicates that we're in probably the 60s AD and that the persecution and the suffering is beginning to hot up. Timothy has obviously been in prison. He's just recently been released. Paul may well already have been martyred. Peter may already have been martyred. It's probably the late 60s. Now the date is quite interesting because the writer talks about the temple in Jerusalem using the present tense, which means that while he's writing the letter, the temple in Jerusalem and all its rituals are going on still. And that means that it's dated before 70 AD. Because in the year 70 AD, the Roman armies entered Jerusalem, sacked the temple and the city, and really that was the end of Judaism as any effective Jerusalem-based form of religion for centuries. Now, if that had already happened when the writer was writing this letter, it is very unlikely that he would use the present tenses about the temple and its rituals. We know that the writer, that this letter to the Hebrews is quoted in one of the early church fathers, in 1 Clement, which is usually dated around AD 95. And he quotes from the letter to the Hebrews as scripture, implying that it was already well known in the churches as an authoritative letter. So what we've probably got then is an unknown author writing to groups of predominantly Jewish Christians scattered, I guess, around the Roman Empire, but with a particular focus somewhere, we're not sure where, people whom he knew, people whom he'd had contact with, and probably it's around the late 60s AD. Now, as I said, the persecution is developing, and this is the reason why the letter is written. You've always got to ask not only who, to whom, and when, but supremely why. Why is this letter here at all, and why is it here in Scripture for us? Now, it's just important, I think, for us to grasp what was happening. When the Christian church started up in the early 30s AD, it was regarded by the Romans as a division of Judaism. It was a sort of subtext, really, to the Jewish religion, which was tolerated by the Romans because it was an ethnic religion. And the idea of the Roman Empire was that although it had its own cult of the emperor and many other gods that were worshipped, if you were part of the Roman Empire and you had your own ethnic religion, then they would not stamp that out. You were allowed to practice it, providing you didn't become subversive of Roman authority. So at the beginning, the Christians were all right, because they were under a sort of Jewish umbrella. They started in Jerusalem, they spread to Judea and Samaria, but it wasn't long before they reached the uttermost parts of the earth. And as that happened, of course, the Jews started to say, oh no, these people don't belong to us. They're not part of Judaism. They follow this false Messiah. They worship a Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified on a tree. And doesn't it say in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree? No, no, they're not part of us. And so the Christians were forced out from under the Jewish umbrella, and they stood, as it were, exposed. And the Romans started to say, well then, what is this new thing, this Christianity? It isn't a licensed religion. It isn't an ethnic religion. It claims to be a worldwide religion. It claims to have another king, one Jesus. It talks about him as Lord and not Caesar as Lord. This is a dangerous, subversive faith. Moreover, they don't have any gods that they worship. You can't go and see their idol shrines. They are actually atheists in that sense. There is no God at the center of it all except this dead man whom they keep on elevating and worshipping. And so gradually in the 50s and into the 60s, it became clear that Christianity was an illicit religion. It was something that was actually subversive to Roman order. The Pax Romana, on which the whole empire's strength was based, was threatened by people like this who would not offer sacrifices to Caesar, who wouldn't sprinkle the incense in the flame and say, Caesar is Lord. Now, once Nero became the Caesar, he, of course, decided that he would particularly persecute the Christians. They became his whipping boy. And you know the story, how he burned them as torches in his gardens and threw them to the lions in the arena and had them fight with the gladiators and be massacred. And all of that developed during his reign in the 60s. So imagine now that you are a Jewish Christian and that you've come out from under this umbrella and that you are exposed to this sort of persecution, which could at any time demand your life. What would your relatives and your friends back in Judaism be saying to you? Well, of course they'd be saying to you, look, don't be a fool. Why are you worshipping this man that you can't see? He said he was going to come again, you say, but he hasn't come, has he? Why don't you come back to the temple? You can see that. Why don't you come back to the sacrifices? You can experience that. Why don't you come back to the glories of the law and of the high priest? You know, those magnificent robes that he wears on the Day of Atonement, when he goes into the holiest place of all and makes atonement for our sins. Look what you're missing. You don't have a priest, you don't have an altar, you don't have a temple. You just have an unseen Christ that you're worshipping, who doesn't seem to have fulfilled his promises. And you're prepared to die for that? You must be crazy. Come back under the umbrella. Come and join us again. Now, that is the situation that this letter is addressed to. What are you going to do in that sort of crisis? And the argument of the writer is that there is nothing to go back to. If you want it in a sentence, that's his argument, really. There is nothing to go back to. His emphasis is on the superiority of the Lord Jesus over all the characteristics of Old Testament Judaism. Christ is the reality of which the Old Testament is the foreshadowing. So if you've had the reality, then you won't want to go back to the shadow, because there's nothing there. You know that it's just shadow land. You've experienced the reality of God in Christ. You've experienced something far better than the temple and the priests and the altars and the sacrifices. You've experienced the forgiveness that comes through the one offering of Jesus Christ of himself once for all when he died on the cross. Now, don't shrink back. Don't drift away. Don't think you can crawl back under the umbrella of Judaism and be safe, because if you do, you'll have denied Christ, you'll have turned your back on him, you will, as it were, have trampled him underfoot, you will have despised the work of the cross. So that is the issue that the writer is facing them up with. One more question before we come to the blue sheet. Well, why then is it in the Bible for us? Because we're not living in the 60s AD and we're not Jewish Christians. Well, the answer to that question is because we need to have confidence in Christ and in the gospel in the way in which they did, and because the sorts of issues that they faced within their particular cultural and time context raise themselves in every culture and in every generation. The danger of drifting back to the old way of life that we had before we became Christian. The danger of compromising with the culture in order to be comfortable is a danger that the church faces, you and I face as Christians, and always will face. Every day of our lives, whatever goes on in the culture around us, there is always this pressure to get comfortable, to go back, to not stick your neck out, to not stand up above the parapet, as it were, but to just quietly drift back to a sort of compromised halfway house type of Christianity. And we need, as they needed, the encouragement to keep moving forward, to keep our future perspective clear, and to keep on track living godly lives in the present world because of the convictions that we have about the truth. Now, we're going to look at those convictions in the last few chapters. And each of the mornings we'll look at one of those chapters from 10 through 13. We obviously won't be able to do all of it, but I'll try and pick out those major convictions that come through those chapters to help us to understand how we can go on persevering, keeping heaven in view, encouraged and strengthened, not drifting away, but moving forward with Christ as we seek to be effective disciples of him in our generation. Okay, well, with that background, let's turn then to the blue sheet, and we'll, I mean, this is a sheet to work through during the week, really. I put it on paper so that you can take it away and reflect on it in our personal study times. I just want to talk you through it in outline tonight in the next few minutes, and then we'll pray, and that will be the end of the meeting. You'll see I've divided the book into three sections. They're very unequal, but I've done it this way in order to try and make the point as clearly as I can. That the first three verses of Hebrews, which Doug read to us, are, in a sense, the overture. They are the part of the letter which opens it all, and in which the major themes are very clearly spelt out. Then from 1:4 right through to the end of chapter 10, we have the exposition of those themes. And we'll just look at them quickly in a moment or two. And if you turn the page, you'll see that then the last three chapters, 11, 12 and 13, are the implications, and that's what we'll be focusing on mainly, the practical application of what it means to live Christianly in the light of these realities. Let me spend a moment then with you, first of all, on verses 1 to 3, the overture, where we see the total superiority of Christ. It is the most magnificent passage, isn't it? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, that is more than just a glorious overture. It's more than just a wonderful passage that lifts our hearts and minds to Jesus. It is setting out an agenda that the rest of the letter is going to explore. And I put it in those two ways, that God now has a final word to man in Jesus, and there is a completed work that Jesus has done. Now let me make the point by showing you how in verse 1 he talks about many different prophets, but contrast verse 2, one Son. He spoke in many ways in the past through the prophets, but now through one Son. And then in the section on the completed work, he talks about many priests and sacrifices which were made, and he talks about them all the way through the letter. But in verse 3, he focuses on one sacrifice. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down. So we have in Jesus the final word of God and the completed work of God. And the two things absolutely belong together. God has nothing more to say to us than he has said in Jesus. Everything that he may say to us today as we study the Bible and as we pray and think through its implications is already contained for us in the word that he has spoken in the Lord Jesus. He is not revealing more of himself to us today, because there is nothing more of himself to reveal. Everything is in Christ. He is the final word. And the work of Jesus is a completed work. That's why we reject the Roman Catholic view that when a communion service is held, Christ is being re-offered or re-sacrificed in the Mass. No, Jesus has done that work once and for all. We commemorate it and remember it with gratitude and thanksgiving. But the work of Jesus is a completed work. Nobody else can add to it. Nothing else could make it more complete than it is. So the word of God is now final, and the work of God is complete. And that's why he says it's these last days, verse 2. Because the last days in the New Testament, as you know, are the days between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews says that's the end of the age. Not the second coming, but the first. It's when he came for the first time that it was really the end of the age and the beginning of the new age of the kingdom. Just flip over to chapter 9, verse 26 to see that. Chapter 9, verse 26. He's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus being once for all. He says, if it wasn't like that, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. 9:26, second part. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the age, or the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that is a very important perspective for Hebrews. We tend to think the end of the age is when Jesus comes back. The writer to the Hebrews says, no, the end of the age was when Jesus came first. That was the end of all that Old Testament age. We are now in a new age. He calls it the last days, waiting for Jesus to return, but he has inaugurated a new age through his death and by his resurrection. A final word, a completed work. Now, you probably know, if you have studied Hebrews at all, that the bulk of the letter then explores that by this exposition of the superiority of Christ. I'm not going to go through all of this in detail. I just want to outline it and, as I say, encourage you to chase it up for yourself. What he does, you see, there are four sections there. Superior over the angels, over Moses, over Joshua, over Aaron and his priesthood. Now, why does he choose those? Well, because they were the elements of Judaism which were valued most of all. So if your friends are saying, come on, come back to us and be a Jew again, we've got angels. You know, angels who received the message of God, angels who appeared to the prophets, angels who guard us and watch over us. And we have Moses, the greatest of all the prophets, the lawgiver, and we have Joshua, that great leader who led his people into the land that God is still keeping us in. And we've got Aaron and his successors, a priesthood that has lasted all these generations. And the writer says, well, you may have all those things, but Jesus Christ is superior to every one of them. For he is superior over the angels because he's the divine Son of God. That should be 5 to 9, not 19. I haven't discovered four otherwise unknown verses in Hebrews 1. Should be 5 to 9. Jesus is the divine Son, and Jesus is the eternal Creator. Yes, he was humbled temporarily in his death on the cross to atone for our sin, but now he's received the highest honour. The whole of heaven is focused on him as the glorious Son raised to the Father's right hand. Now, no angel is in that position. It's there in verse 5 of chapter 1. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? Today I have become your father. We're into angels, aren't we, in a big way. Lots of films about angels now, all appearing on the beach in California, of course, very predictably. But people are going to be very interested in angels. We shall soon have all sorts of people who see angels and hear angels, if we haven't got them already. It's the latest in thing. Watch out for it. Well, don't be disturbed by it, because the angels are inferior to Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have the greater. If you are listening to the word of Jesus, then that is greater than any word that any angel could speak to you. So, now I put a so, because all the way through the letter, he applies the truth in terms very often of warnings. So don't drift from the gospel. You've got something greater than the law given through the angels in the gospel of Christ. Don't drift from it. Moses, well, Jesus is a son over the household. Chapter 3 says that Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is superior because he's the son over the house. The son doesn't get kicked out. The servant could be kicked out if he doesn't do the work properly. But the servant was faithful. He was a great man of God, Moses, but he's nothing like Jesus. Jesus is the son over the whole house. So, don't give way to unbelief. Don't stop putting your faith in Jesus, because if you do, you will be like Moses' generation, rejecting God and rejecting all that he's provided for you in his son. What about Joshua? Well, Joshua brought God's people into the eternal rest of the promised land. Well, it wasn't eternal, was it? They had it for many centuries, and then there was the exile, and then they were restored, and at the time this letter was written, they were still there, but it was almost ending. And at 70 AD they were scattered, and they didn't really come back to the land until 1947. So centuries and centuries of not even being on the geographical bit of the world that is called Israel, but scattered through all the nations. And he says Jesus is superior to Joshua because he brings his people into an eternal rest that is not a piece of geographical territory, but is the eternal rest of heaven. So don't miss heaven through disobedience. What about Aaron and the priesthood? Well, this is the long section, and it really does repay careful study. It's a wonderful section. It's a tremendously powerful statement about who the Lord Jesus is. But you'll see that he was divinely appointed to be the high priest, and he's uniquely sympathetic as our high priest. He knows what it is like to be human, but he never sinned himself. And therefore he has gone through far more temptation than we will ever go through, because we give in and we sin. But Jesus held firm. So he is a sympathetic high priest, divinely appointed. So don't settle for anything short of Christian maturity. Don't allow yourself to be sidetracked. Move on in Christ to all that God has for you. And then over the page, there's this wonderful list of the ways in which Jesus is demonstrated to be superior to the Old Testament priests. See, the Old Testament priests could never be kings. There was a king who wanted to be a priest. He went into the temple and he offered incense on the altar. His name was King Uzziah, and he became a leper. Immediately God struck him with leprosy. He had to give up being king and go and live separate from his household to the end of his life. No Old Testament king could be a priest. But Jesus is king and priest, not in the line of Aaron, but in the line of Melchizedek, about whom we have much that we could say, but we will resist the temptation. However, during the week we may talk about him. Jesus is eternally alive. See, all the priests died. Had to keep on ordaining them, keep on consecrating them. Next generation, next generation, next generation. Not Jesus. He's a priest forever. Jesus became a priest with a divine oath. God commissioned him, and God underscored that it was his purpose that Jesus should be the high priest for his people. He was sinless, is sinless. The old high priest in the Aaronic order had to go and make sacrifice for his own sins, first of all. Of course he did, because otherwise he couldn't go into God's presence. He had to get rid of his sin before he could atone or make the sacrifice for the sins of others. But Jesus is sinless. Jesus deals with heavenly realities, not earthly symbols. So when you think about their friends saying, come back under the umbrella of Judaism, back to the temple, back to the altar, back to the sacrifices. No, those are the shadows. Jesus is in heaven, that's the reality. He's offered his blood, which atones for sins once for all. So he offered himself as the atoning sacrifice, and he provided perfect human obedience in the place of our rebellion. We'll look at that tomorrow. So he fulfills the predictions of a new covenant. He is superior to everything that the Old Testament taught about and spoke of. It foreshadowed him, it was important, but he's the fulfillment. You don't go back to the shadow when you've got the reality. So don't neglect all the blessings you already have. Don't fall into apostasy, that is, turning your back on him, going away from the faith, denying that Jesus is Lord. Keep on keeping on. How are you going to do it? Well, the last three chapters give us the implications, by faith, in hope, and with love. As we shall see tomorrow morning, chapter 10 actually introduces those themes, faith, hope, and love, that great Christian trinity of qualities, if you like, or responses to what God has said and done for us. And so we're going to look on those three mornings, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, at those three chapters in which we shall see how these are the ways in which we can keep moving forward in faith, resist being drawn away, stop compromising, and have such a clear vision of who Jesus is and of what he's done for us, that we will not be prepared to give up or to weaken our faith or to dilute our stand for him or just simply to drift away. Chapter 11 has all those wonderful examples of faith. We'll draw out what the principle of that is. What really is faith and how does it work? Chapter 12 is about hope. When it looks hopeless, And chapter 13 is one of those great chapters where nobody can really string it together, because there's so many different examples of love, all sorts of different practical marks of authentic Christianity expressing itself in love. So it's very practical, especially at the end. That's why I've chosen the last three chapters, because I think we need to understand the doctrine, but we need to see how the doctrine worked out in their lives and how it should work out in ours. And the conclusion is then that we should trust the God of peace. Just look with me at verses 20 and 21 of the last chapter as we finish. So may the God of peace, this great prayer with which the letter ends, chapter 13, verse 20, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, see the better nature of it, Jesus' blood makes us right with God forever. God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. May this God of peace, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now that's something to pray, isn't it, tonight? As we go to bed, let's pray that this week that will happen. That God will equip us with everything good for doing his will, and that he'll work in us what is pleasing to him. Great prayer to pray for one another. Because if that happens, then it really will have been a week in which we've met freshly with the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you very much for this great letter. It's impossible to do it justice in the little time we have, but we thank you for the themes that are so clear, and we thank you that it uplifts and elevates and glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that we need to have our minds refocused and our hearts rekindled with love for you, with faith and hope in you, so that we might live as your people in our generation, as those who do not compromise but persevere in this faith. And Lord, we want to confess to you how quickly you are moved from the centre of our thinking. We think of that famous verse in chapter 12 that says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." We pray that this week, in the quietness of the time we have to study, in the fellowship of one another, in our own prayer time, and as we open the Bible together, that you will fix our eyes on you. That we may not just be here for a summer school and not just for a good time, but that we may have the best time of all, because you are re-established at the very heart and centre of our Christian living. We thank you so much that Christianity is a relationship with you, the living God, through your Son. And we pray that through all our study, that may become the dominant passion and concern, that our lives might be set back on track, that we might be teed up correctly, as it were, to go back and serve you, because through your word, we fixed our eyes freshly on you, Lord Jesus, so that we may run with patience the race that's set before us. Please equip us then with everything good for doing your will, and please work in us what is pleasing to you, for your glory, for our benefit, and for the blessing of others. In Jesus' name, Amen.